Father, I pray that today we really would come to realize that it's all about you. It's not about us. And Father, I pray that as we would look at the text before us and many texts, that you would be the one that would search the meaning of these scriptures and be our instructor this very day. Lord, just living in this world, we're desperate people. And I pray that we would understand what real great pleasure is as we learn what it means to be rich toward God. And we'll thank you and give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated if you would, please, and take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, a text that I know you're familiar with. And for those of you that aren't familiar with it, we do have other services. I'm looking around. Are we turning people away? I hope not. You can still get a few more chairs up back there. But you have to rise early for the first one. Luke chapter 12. Last week we started a very short three-week series in between our Creation to Glory. And I talked about how to get into the Word. We looked at the subject matter of reading the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing Scripture, and meditating on Scripture. And I think you'll see some of that brought out today as we want to look at what it means to be rich toward God. And I would like you to look at just one verse in Luke chapter 12, verse 21. It says this, "So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Father, again, we would ask that this text and others would speak so deeply to our hearts and change us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This subject matter is vast, but we're going to hit it the best we can in the time that we have this morning. All throughout Scripture, all the way from the very, very beginning of Scripture to the very end of Scripture, there's a never-ending comparison about what we would refer to as kingdom wealth or the kingdom way of doing things or kingdom pleasure or kingdom life and the comparison with worldly pleasure and the world's way of doing things and the life of the world. There's a never-ending comparison. And if we're not careful, we'll miss the real meaning. Because God is not always down on us enjoying things in life. That's not always the meaning here. It's almost rarely the meaning. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, "And when you have increased in your gold and your silver, and when your houses have increased, when your cattle has increased, don't forget me." He didn't say you couldn't have anything. He didn't say you couldn't enjoy anything in life. He just said, just don't forget me. I have to be the priority. And that's what we want to look at today. Keep this in mind. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were by far the happiest people that ever lived. They lived, if you can imagine this, before there were any shopping malls. I know that's hard for us to believe. How could anybody be happy without a mall to go to? No TV, no sports. As a matter of fact, no banking accounts, no retirement programs, none of that prior to the fall. All they had was God. That's all they had. There was nothing else. The Scriptures, from one end to the other, continue to talk about God being our supreme portion in life, our ultimate pleasure, our ultimate desire to know in a deep way. So we find that the reason that God makes these comparisons is he identifies right away, and we might as well identify it, let's just admit it right now. We, by nature, do not desire to be rich toward God. We, by nature, desire to love this world and the things that are in this world. That's our nature, which is why God has to continue to remind us of the most important thing to be rich about, and that is him. And he keeps it in beautiful balance all throughout. The reason I've chosen this particular text is obviously it has that expression, and so is everyone who is not rich toward God, but there is a context to it, and you're probably familiar. And the context is this. Jesus is preaching, and after he's finished speaking to a group of people, a man comes out of the crowd and runs up to Jesus and says, "Master, please convince my brother to share the inheritance." Now, is there anything wrong with that request? Just fundamentally, bottom line, is there anything wrong with requesting that you get your fair share of an inheritance? Not really. The Old Testament says a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children. And particularly in Old Testament, it was important to pass on those kind of things. And so I don't know if the man was out of place asking that. Wrong person to ask. Should have gone to a judge or something and said, hey, let me talk to a lawyer about that. The wrong person to ask. Had he come to Jesus and said, Jesus, Master, Lord, my greatest desire in life is to know you in a supreme way and to be rich toward you. And by the way, I have this inheritance thing I also want to talk to you about, but number one is this. Let's get this settled first, then I want to talk. I want your opinion on something over here. I think Jesus would have answered him differently. Because Jesus said, who made me a divider or a judge over inheritances? Because a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he tells a story about a rich man that had so many things that he had to build bigger barns in which to store up all of his stuff. And the rich man says, I've got many years to sit back and eat and drink and be merry and just enjoy life. At least he's assuming he has many years. And he says, but I got so much of this stuff, I better build some bigger barns, take care of them. And God comes to that man and says, you fool, you fool. Tonight, your soul is going to be required of you. Then, who's going to have all that stuff that you've been laying up? Then, Jesus tacks on here as he's sharing this, he says, and so is everyone who is not rich toward God. I think that encompasses a lot of people. A lot of people. So we want to talk today and find out whether or not God is looking at us. And I can't think of anything worse than having Jesus look me in the face and call me a fool. He doesn't say, and so is this man a fool. He says, and so is everyone who doesn't have their number one priority to be rich toward God. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to find out, what is that? What does that, in fact, look like? Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at a number of texts, but that's just the springboard. That's to get us started here, to get a sense of what God says, keeping in balance the fact that we will battle this all the days of our life because it is not our nature to want to be rich toward God. It is our born-again nature, it's our spiritual nature, but it does battle with the flesh. There's a war going on. We've all had lots of experience with our flesh, all right? And so God is just continuing to remind us all throughout Scripture. And you'll constantly see juxtaposed to the kingdom law of riches and the world's way of thinking, all right? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus makes this statement, verse 19 down to verse 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here's a dividing line. As Jesus never minces words, he just draws a line in the sand. He says, you're not to be spending your life accumulating wealth. Paul says anybody who desires to be wealthy will fall into many problems, lots and lots of problems, which is why we have lots and lots of problems all around the United States as we see things in this world. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, that tells me that I can locate where your heart is. And if you're rich toward me, then I understand where your heart is. And he goes a little bit further on in this particular text. Look at verse 31. He says, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or how shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, does the world seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So Jesus is constantly making this comparison. And it's never a put down on a person owning a house or a car or getting a new suit or anything. All he's saying is, don't ever allow any of those things to trump, to be above, to be the priority in life. Because he says, anyone who does that is a fool. That's what he says. I didn't say it. He said it. And these are sobering words. It's a frightening thought to have Jesus call me a fool rather than, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, the first place I want to start in this subject matter of what does it mean to be rich toward God, I'm going to give you several things to think about. The first one is this. To be rich toward God is all earthly pleasure, be it good or bad, must be subordinated to pleasure in God. All earthly, worldly pleasure, be it good or bad, not all worldly pleasure is bad, must be subordinated to pleasure in God. Here's where I get that from. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. By far the most passionate person about Christ that is revealed under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, as we see in the New Testament, is probably the Apostle Paul. And I want you to listen to Paul. Now, Paul in this context here is taking out his spiritual letter sweater, and he's letting you know about his entire heritage and pedigree and background. And boy, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he was in the tribe of Benjamin, and touching the law, he was blaming all these things that he had done and accomplished, so to speak, in the flesh. But listen carefully to this wording here. In verses 7 to 9, he says this, "But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but waste that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now, there's a great deal of doctrine there in verse 9, but what I want you to see is I want you to see a man who is absolutely, uncompromisingly passionate about knowing God in a deep way. He wanted to be rich toward God. And so he says, anything that gets in the way of that, I count it as waste. He doesn't say that everything is waste. He says, but I count anything as waste if it gets in the way of my never-ending, uncompromising pursuit of an excellency of a knowledge of God himself, of Christ. That's my pursuit. That's why I'm here. And I'm not really going to get myself too comfortable in this world or settle down with too much stuff that might get in the way. All right? Is the Bible down on things or sensual pleasure? The Bible is actually the most sensual book ever written. I taught through the Song of Solomon, and I think unblushingly so. God expects all five of our senses to be extremely passionate and pleasure-seeking. In context, sex within marriage, eating within bounds, all kinds of things. Things we hear, see, watch. God wants us to enjoy, and he has freely given us all things to enjoy, he says. But he has parameters around these things. You step out of bounds, there's going to be trouble. All right? So God wants us to be the most pleasure-seeking, joy-filled people in this world, including sensual pleasures of this life. But as soon as any one of those things supersedes or subordinates a desire for God, then we're in trouble. God says, I must be first supremely. And the more you get to know me and pleasure in me, you're going to find out more about these other things. And God will put them in their proper order and proper perspective. Let me show you. I'm going to read a little something to you about the number of people in Scripture. And this is just a small sampling of people in Scripture that had this never-ending pursuit. But notice how they worded it. This is Asaph in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here's one. Jeremiah says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. David said, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my portion in the land of the living. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion. Here's one. Isaiah says, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. There are passages that talk about God is my everything in a dry and thirsty land and so on. Many, many texts talk about God being the sole purpose of life. Yet these people, many of them, had things and possessions. Abraham was a wealthy man, it said. But what is the text that defines his life? And he was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's all he had on his mind. That was his passion. It was his passionate pursuit. Lord, show me thy glory. These are the passionate pursuits of people in Scripture. I wrote myself this statement. To the degree that I don't find pleasure in Christ, I will find pleasure in other things, even if they're good. They'll wind up substituting Christ. We want to talk about that never-ending pursuit to find Him as our sole source. Now, a number of years ago, probably 5 or 6 years ago, I came across a passage that I'd read many times in the New Testament, and it sort of answers the question regarding this subject matter. In Psalm 16, in verse 11, the last part of that little statement in that verse says, "And in His right hand are pleasures forevermore." You know the joy of meditating? It's saying, wait a minute, time out. What does that mean? In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What does that mean? What does that mean? Particularly when you're not experiencing pleasure. When you're not finding God to be all that real. What do those statements mean? The Lord opened my eyes when I was in Romans 14 a few years back, and I came to the text that said, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit." There's that dividing line again. The kingdom of God is not of this world. It's not the things of here. Not that there's anything wrong with food and drink and clothing and houses. Now, he's not saying that. He's simply saying, juxtaposed to that, that's not the real issue. But it's finding righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I paused and I said, ah, there is a pleasure in eating and drinking and enjoying life and going about our business. There's sensual pleasures of this life that are not all bad, perfectly fine. And then I thought, he seems to be defining a different pleasure here. And I referred to it as a holy pleasure. And I spoke that week, about 5 years ago, on a holy pleasure. What does it mean to have a holy pleasure? And the Lord was gracious enough to give me one this past weekend. I went up with the leaders of the men's ministry team up to Skycroft. We spent a couple days together up there. And I really didn't see it in my schedule and how I was going to unfold it, but I thought, I've just got to be there. And I got a little prompting from a friend of mine, you really need to be there. So I went up and spent a wonderful time with about 20 guys just talking about the Lord, what it means to be a godly man, how these men could really serve this body in a greater way, how we can teach men to honor their wives and their children. We just had a lot of different discussions, a lot of time of prayer and time in the Word and just a great time of fellowship. But you see, I was an outsider. Not an outsider that I'm not part of a leadership team here, but I was an outsider in this respect. You see, I believe every man there experienced a holy pleasure. It was just a pleasure of just being around men talking about the things of God. It was great. It was just great. Iron sharpening iron, wonderful time. But you see, I was an outsider in this respect. And here's why I believe I experienced greater pleasure than every man there. And I want this to come across, I hope, in a right way. Hope you'll understand where I'm coming from. You see, what I did when I was up there is I backed away mentally, and I sat back, and I observed what was going on. And then I started having flashbacks 31 years ago to the first Bible study that we started right over here on the 12th hole of the Reston Country Club, the Hidden Creek Country Club. And I thought to myself, oh, Lord, suppose I didn't come here and preach the gospel in Reston. And I just had this almost a panic. And I wasn't patting myself on the back for coming. That isn't my point. I thought, look at what's happened. There are guys here on the retreat that have been saved through the evangelistic effort of this church. And I thought, this is a holy pleasure. If you said to me, I'll give you $1 million to come down from that mountain with those guys. Come on down right now. Leave that. You couldn't have purchased me coming down from that mountain for $1 billion. What am I going to do? Buy a yacht? Buy another car? Another home? So what? In His right hand are pleasures forevermore. I was over talking to the shepherd group leaders this morning. One of the shepherd group leaders said, The first time I was in this room over here where the youth meet in the gap, he said, the first time I was here 3 years ago, I announced to everybody, I'm here, but I'm not a Christian. He said, I'm here to tell you, I'm here and I am a Christian. He better be. He's a shepherd group leader. All right. So he, and I thought, that's another holy pleasure. That's a holy pleasure. And that brings great joy into our lives when we experience the richness of God that has sort of an eternal purpose, an eternal focus to it. Let me show you something else. Let me show you a contradiction. Think there are no contradictions in the Bible? I'll show you one. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. This is a major contradiction. Major contradiction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. We read these words. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. How does a person receive affliction and mix it with joy? That's an absolute contradiction. Nobody counts affliction as joy. Only a Christian can do that. We're going to see that a little bit later on in another text in a major way. Or in 2 Corinthians, there's a passage that says, and out of their great poverty, they experienced joy of their liberal giving. Speaking of the Macedonians, they were poverty-stricken, and Paul was trying to tell those in Corinth, you've got the money, they don't have the money, they're experiencing great joy in giving out of their poverty, and you need to do the same. It's one thing to say, I've received great joy, you know, out of my abundance in giving. It's another thing to say, I've received great joy when I didn't have hardly anything, and I gave it. That's a contradiction. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense in the five senses. But in the spiritual sixth sense, it makes all the sense in the world. That's kingdom living. That's a totally different type of living. Now, first one deals with any pleasure of this life that is not subordinate to finding pleasure in God causes us to be foolish. Maybe not a fool. A fool is somebody who continually lives that way, but certainly being foolish. Now, major text coming up. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, if you would. Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. And I want you to look at a passage that, again, notice carefully how it reads, what it says and what it does not say. Here's what it says. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord God, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. He's not to boast in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Is the Lord downplaying wisdom, strength, riches? No. No, I don't think that's what he's downplaying. He is saying, just don't glory in that. Is he saying there's anything wrong with having wisdom in this world? Sometimes we talk about worldly wisdom. We normally think of that as being wisdom that's against God. But I'm sure thankful that there are people in this world that do not know Christ, that have done wonderful studies in chemistry and biology and so on. I went in last week to have a root canal. I can remember when my father used to say, I'd rather do that than a root canal. That was the ultimate pain of life, was a root canal. You're going to get a root canal today, you can snooze while you're having one. Well, maybe not snooze, but you can sit back and relax. You're in and out in no time. I am thankful that they've got Novocaine. I'm thankful they've got doctors who know exactly what to do when they're in there. But if that doctor or if I exalt that above God's ultimate wisdom, then there's a problem. And so my point is this, out of this text. All earthly wisdom must be subordinated to the wisdom of God. He knows far more than any doctor knows, or any chemist, or any scientist. What's the next one? Let not that strong man, that mighty man, boast in his strength. Any person that boasts in their physical strength or their might, and that is not subordinated to the might of God, is acting foolishly and will become a fool. How do I know that? Jesus said so. He said, and so is everyone that is laying up everything for themselves here and just sees this is the only life. That person's a fool. So is everyone, not just the guy in the text in Luke 12, everyone. So that word is there. You think of all this strength. We got all these playoff games coming up. And you see, you know, linemen, when I was growing up, a lineman weighed 210 pounds, then 240 pounds, then 270 pounds, then 290 pounds, then 310. That's a skinny guy on the line today. 340, 370. What's it going to be in a few years? And now weighing in at 1,745 pounds. Hey, remember those cups I brought up and I showed you the cups and how we've come from the 6 ounce to the 12 to the 9, you know, that's where we're going, all right? Look at that guy. Man, he does a 100-yard dash in 2 seconds and he weighs 4,000 pounds. Anytime I look at that and say that that person is stronger or mightier than God, or I get so engrossed with that over being just blown away by the magnificence of God, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Anytime earthly wealth is not subordinated to understanding kingdom wealth or being rich toward God, I'm in trouble. I'm becoming a fool. Now, to keep in perspective, we must know what God calls rich and what he doesn't call rich. I'm going to take you to a text that I think is one of the greatest texts in all the Bible. And we could be here a long time, but we won't because we've only got a certain amount of time to cover all this. But I want you to turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a little statement here about Moses. Now, this is where meditation really comes into play. This is when you want to just sit back in an easy chair and just soak in something like this. Now, listen very carefully to this wording. Verses 24 to 27. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, when he was 40 years of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction, there's a contradiction, with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Who does that? Who does that? All right? Esteeming the reproach, hard comments, difficult times, reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures that are in Egypt. For he had respect unto the fact that he would receive a greater reward. He saw an eternal reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, when I was pondering this particular text and thinking about here again, here's that comparison again of pleasures of life and riches and wealth and so on, and here's somebody that refused it. But what I really had to stop and think about was what does it mean to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Let me read something to you. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And for 40 years, I think that's how Moses sort of saw things. I'm the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It means I have access to all the treasures of Egypt. How do I know? Because it goes on and it says, and he forsook the treasures of Egypt. I could not say, if I decided to go on the mission field, I could not say, folks, I'm turning my back on a $1 billion bank account because I don't have $1 billion. But you see, the text strongly implies that because he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had access to all the treasures of Egypt. Not only that, but in the book of Acts chapter 7, we find that he was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. Now let me take you a step further. According to Romans chapter 1, everything is going downhill. You ready? So here's another meditative thing that plays into what Exodus says, what this says, what Acts says, all focused on this text. For me to turn my back on the Disney World of America doesn't compare with what he turned his back on. How many times have you heard me say, if you want to find the greatness of life, the greatest pleasures, the greatest things of life, it's not today nor tomorrow. Everything is going downhill. You go back in time to find greatness, not forward. We're going downhill, genetically, physically, mentally, everything, downhill. When was the greatest architecture there ever was? Back, back. When was the greatest sculpture that ever was? Back. When did the greatest scientist ever live? Back. When were the pyramids built and all the great things that are such mysteries as? Back. When was the greatest music ever written? Back. When was the greatest stonemasonry and carpentry? Back. He was turning his back on things so far beyond anything that we could ever experience in this present world. And that's why this text means an awful lot. Listen, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? What does this represent? It represents him saying, I can no longer attach myself to this world's way. I'm 40 years of age. These are my people. I'm a Hebrew. These are the people I'm called to. These are my people. We are believers. We are called to be separated from the world, still enjoying the sensual pleasures of life as God has seen fit to give them to us, in bounds, in limit. But there are times when I've got to choose affliction rather than to enjoy the pleasure. And here it's the pleasure of sin for a season. So there's great sin in the camp here too. He turns his back on this. We sometimes at the office, we're standing there and we're listening to a dirty conversation at the Xerox machine. I don't think I'm... And you may have to turn your back. You might even hear some whispers. There goes the religious nut. That's real suffering, isn't it? That's really tough in comparison to what's going on here. All right? He realized where he fit. And then it goes on and it says, and he forsook Egypt and all the treasures. Why? Because he was able to see him who is invisible. How do you see somebody who is invisible? You step out of your five senses and you put on spiritual eyesight. And you spend time in the Word, which gives us the ability to look beyond our natural horizons, our natural senses. And here is Moses. And he says, I've got an eternal reward. Suppose he had said, I'm not going to sin. I'm going to stay here. I'm not going to get involved in any immorality or drunkenness or gluttony. I'm not going to go to all the wild parties. I'm just going to stay here because I kind of like it. Pretty nice. Not real interested in going out in the suffering field. I'm not sure there'd be anything wrong with that, although the fact that God had clearly called him. But if he didn't feel any real call, it wouldn't have been necessarily perhaps anything wrong. But he came to a place where he realized what he was called to. You know, the reality is all of us are called, certainly to some degree, to these kinds of things. But here he realized it's time to take a break. But notice the contradiction. The contradiction is this. Verse 25, after he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which Exodus says he clearly was, I got to refuse that. If I cling to that, I'll always be tied to this world and its ways, okay? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose affliction. He chose it. We just read about those in Thessalonica. Ah, it's great to hear that you're under this great affliction and joy. And Moses chooses affliction. Why? More than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, here's why. He esteemed the very reproach, the nasty comments, the harsh treatment. He considered that as a type of holy pleasure, a holy treasure that was greater than the treasure of Egypt itself, which he had total access to. What drove him to that? By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, the bottom line of everything that we've looked at and studied regarding the subject matter of being rich toward God is this. Keep these things in mind. God says this will be a battle all the days of your life because your nature doesn't want to know God. It's not our nature. It's just not our nature. Our new born-again spirit desires that, and there's going to be a battle. Just accept it. Okay, it's going to be a battle. Jesus comes along and says, the person who's winning the battle is the person who is going through life, maybe enjoying things here and there, but he never allows any of those things to get out of whack. He isn't pursuing wealth. That isn't his purpose in life. He's not pursuing strength. He's not pursuing wisdom. His number one pursuit is that he might know and understand God and glory in God and find God as his all-sufficient portion. And then everything below that is subordinated to that number one and supreme desire. When a person seeks God first, the other desires are enjoyed in a greater way and heightened in a greater way. Magnificently so. Because God has so designed us and so wired us for that. All right? God wants us to be the most pleasure-seeking people on this planet, the most joyful people on this planet, even during times of affliction and difficulty. And I'll tell you next week what I think is going to happen to the church in America and around the world. I got some things that I think have been revealed to me in Scripture regarding this. And they're exciting in some respects, but a little sobering in other respects. But here God is calling us, you know, to this. But here's the bottom line. When you distill everything down, we've got to leave here asking ourselves this question. If you stood before Jesus right now, would he say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been rich toward me. It's been your sole purpose in life. Or would he say, you're a fool? What'd he say to me? You're a fool. I can stand here and preach nice words and still not live it. Many pastors have done that. I don't want to be one of them. I know from time to time, clearly from time to time, something tempts me, I put the word away, and I act like a fool. But to be a fool is to practice your whole life and to die and to realize you did nothing to impact the kingdom of God. That's a fool. That's a fool. And Jesus doesn't want us to be fools. So the bottom line is, we have to find out, are we as believers rich toward God? Does every pleasure, be it good or bad, is it subordinated? We should have no bad pleasures, but we do. We experience those. Are all pleasures subordinated to pleasure seeking in finding God as my portion? My riches, my wisdom, my strength, all of them. And here we look at Moses' life and keeping things in perspective. I said to keep things in perspective, we must know what God calls rich. And God talks about true riches. And he talks about false riches. And he talks about deceitful riches. The fact that he even talks about true riches implies there are false riches. And if we aren't careful, we'll go through life wasting our life, just messing our whole life up. And it's my objective and my desire for my own personal life to become rich toward God and to encourage you to do the same. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, most, if not all of this, will make no sense at all to you. You will not be able to experience a holy pleasure because you do not have the Holy Spirit. But I want your first holy pleasure to be coming to Christ. And I want to tell you right now exactly how that is done. Here's what I want you to do. If you're here today and you don't have the assurance of going to heaven when you die, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to tell you. The greatest holy pleasure you'll ever experience is calling upon Christ to save your soul. Christ died for sinners. And that means that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you will, by faith, come to Christ, call upon him. He's inviting you today. Come to him. Cast all of yourself upon him. Embrace him as the only one who can save you. Casting aside all human effort, all human righteousness, all religion, all human goodness that you've been clinging to get you into heaven, and counting all of it as waste, as Paul said, that you might find your righteousness in Christ and Christ alone. And if you'll call upon him right now in the quietness of your heart and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I realize I am lost in a hopeless state, and I'm calling upon you to save me. He will, and it'll be your first experience of a holy pleasure. Get it settled right now in the quietness of your heart. Lord, save my soul. I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. As most of us here are believers, ask yourself the question, am I a fool? Or am I really seeking Christ? Am I acting foolishly, as we all do from time to time? And what needs to be done to correct that? That we might be a mighty, mighty church that is living a life that demonstrates to this world what real pleasure looks like. Father, thank you for this sweet time with these people. Lord, I thank you for the privilege that we have in this nation to continue to preach the gospel. And now, Lord, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace and give us a special time with family and friends, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.